Hi, this is Jenny.
And this is Tim.
And we are
the Irreverents,
who have both been down at the Outer Banks of North Carolina.
On various weeks.
Various weeks on completely different ends of the Outer Banks, like hours apart from one another.
Yeah.
But both similarly bitten practically beyond recognition by mosquitoes.
Mosquitoes. And maybe a few deer flies.
Oh, yeah. Those are awful.
Yeah. You got those yellow flies out there in the Outer Banks.
However, did you also see, like, go out on sandbars and see dolphins and,
see
schools of fish? You didn't? Oh,
I saw schools
God.
Of fish.
Okay, so one day, my niece and I are out on the sandbar, and
Tanya
we're
said that she saw a bait ball off the Avon Pier with sharks chasing it the other day, so that was fun.
Saw a what off the
Avon? A bait ball.
A bait ball.
Yeah, it's when a school of fish go swimming up in a circle because the sharks are chasing them.
Right.
Yeah.
So we saw dolphins herding fish, and the fish were in so tightly packed. I mean, they were just completely packed like sardines, although they were much bigger than sardines.
Mullet.
And they were like 3 feet away from us, the beginning of the school. And then like a wave came up, and it was a wave of fish. And we like screamed and ran like little girls. But anyway, the dolphins were like right past us. It was so amazing. It was like a dolphin encounter. That's a great part of the Outer Banks. But anyway, we tried to do this remotely, and our technology or our ability to manage our technology failed us. So we apologize for not being with you the last 2 weeks. But here we are.
So, shall we?
We shall. I think you're seizing this opportunity, Tim.
Yes.
So there you go.
Seizing the opportunity. Carpe lectionarium or something. All right. So what
Carpe
we have here,
Bibleum.
What we have here is a reading from Proverbs chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her animals. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her servant girls. She calls from the highest places in the town. You that are simple, turn in here. To those without sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Lay aside immaturity and live, and walk in the way of insight. Here endeth the lesson.
Wow. Okay. On the one hand, this makes no sense at all.
It doesn't?
I mean, it kind of does. But like, you read it the first time and you're like, yeah, there's no story here.
Yeah.
But
there's a story.
Dig
here.
Deeper. Okay. First, one thing is that this reminds me of the story in the gospel where they create a great feast. Nobody comes. Remember that? And
then he goes out and gets other people and somebody shows up in a bad robe.
Oh, yeah. And they throw him out.
Yeah.
But the thing about...
Or he goes out and destroys all the cities.
Nobody comes.
Yeah.
So they go out on the street and invite everybody. This reminds me of that story. And I wonder if the New Testament story was meant to...
Evoke that?
Evoke this.
Yeah.
So
wisdom, in the wisdom literature, in Proverbs, you have the personification of wisdom, who's
let's talk about a woman. Right.
Right. A wise woman who is really, really generous and wonderful and intelligent and smart and gets everything right. And then you also have her foil, who is also a woman in it, who's folly.
Right.
Yeah. Basically, what you have here is the good wisdom personification setting.
Set off against folly, foolishness.
And
doesn't it get, maybe one of the Bible translations calls her foolishness or...
Yeah.
Let's talk just a minute, sort of a Bible 101 thing, about the personification of wisdom in the Hebrew Bible as a woman. To some degree, this comes from the Hebrew language having gender for nouns, which we don't have in English. Lots of other languages gender nouns, and we don't. Uniformly, in the Hebrew Bible, the nouns for wisdom, the nouns for spirit, the nouns for what Christians might call the Holy Spirit are female.
All female.
This is one reason why you hear women in progressive churches, not just women, you hear people in progressive churches often refer to the Holy Spirit as a she. It's not just sort of a way to sort of shake up what we think of as the status quo.
Fight the patriarchy!
Exactly. It's actually biblical.
Yeah.
Another thing is that the Greek word for wisdom is Sophia, which is female and, in fact, is a common name.
And the Greek word for spirit is noumena, also female.
Also female. So this tradition, you hear in this language that it's not just that wisdom is a gender feminine word, but then when it personifies wisdom, it does make her a woman, and right. that's intentional.
Yeah.
And wisdom is not just a character in God's story. Wisdom is often in the Hebrew Bible equated, connected with the personification of God. We see this in the book of Genesis when God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, male and female, he created them."
Which is not a royal we.
No, it is talking to the, what we would call the Trinity. This is real. It's in the Bible. Important for you to know. So part of what I love about this is one of those things that if I hadn't gone to seminary, I would just read this and hear just this, just the Charlie Brown teacher.
Uh-huh.
But now that I look at this more carefully, what I hear is a story of God's abundance.
Yes.
Where do I hear it? She has slaughtered her animals. She has mixed her wine. She has set her table.
Yeah. And when you slaughter animals to set a table, what you're doing is you're setting a feast for honored guests.
Right.
And so to top that all off by saying that the simple...
Yes.
Are the ones that are invited to
that
this.
She's going out to the highest places to call out to people and invite them.
Yeah. But the lowly are very, very welcome at this table of abundance,
right.
which has been specially prepared.
So it is meat and wine, which is, as you say, a feast for honored people, not the sort of feast that somebody who is poor could afford. It is a feast of great abundance. What you need to come is to be simple or to lay aside your immaturity, to yearn for insight. She says, lay aside immaturity and live and walk in the way of insight.
The interesting thing about wisdom and seeking wisdom is that wisdom is its own reward.
Well,
the more and more you seek wisdom, the more and more you sit with and learn, the wiser you become and the wiser you can become. And
it is its own feast.
Yeah.
It will, spending time with wisdom, setting aside your immaturity, will nurture you and feed you. Like the reading last week had Elijah fed by an angel in the wilderness to sustain him for the journey. The feeding was abundant, and it was to sustain him. This invitation, this abundant invitation from God in the voice of wisdom, is to come and partake of this great feast. Be simple, simplify, set aside your maturity, and be fed by this great feast that is set before you and that is open to everyone. I want to go there.
I want to go there.
I feel like I yearn for that feast. Like I yearn to be in the presence of simple wisdom. I'm totally willing to set aside my immaturity, though the reality is that we often can't see our immaturity.
Yeah.
I'm willing to cast aside whatever I need to cast aside to hear the words of wisdom and partake of that table. We all need that right now so bad. How do we do that? If we wanted to take her up on her invitation, how do we do that?
So one of the things, I mean, I think we talked about this before, but one of the things that I think that we need to do is realize that we are all of us, no matter which set or group of people we are, and I'm talking from like a political spectrum sort of thing and socio spectrum kind of thing. Are we progressives? Are we conservatives? We are, every single one of us, choosing to consume the thing that
right.
separates us from the other group.
Right.
We are allowing ourselves to have algorithms brainwash us
right.
into our own worldview. And so I think one of the things we have to do is set aside that and actually like, or we have to be aware of the fact that this is how
we get divided,
yeah.
how our passions get inflamed. So it's not just a news media and sort of Facebook, Snapchat, Instagram, or whatever, those algorithms that keep us in our bubble.
Mm-hmm.
It's our own psychological makeup
right.
that seeks confirmation bias, that looks for things that affirm what we already know to be, what we already believe to be true,
right.
so that it makes us feel smart, safe. It's unthreatening.
Right. So we can set that aside and we can seek out another I mean, either any way you cut it, we're going to be wanting, be manipulating our own neurology.
Right.
Somehow or another. So why don't you go out and manipulate that with some new information? Watch a documentary or listen to a great podcast like The Irreverence.
Oh, yeah, like that one.
Or just something that is not necessarily about the mayhem, the political mayhem that is all around us right now, but about something that's life-giving and affirming.
And I would also suggest, she says to herself, spend some time with scripture. And not just reading it in the voice that I would have always read it, mwah, 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 but trying to understand this is not just a book of old dead people. How can this enlighten me now? How do we attend wisdom's banquet? Well, one thing she says is we set aside our immaturity. We set aside our desire and our need to be self-affirmed with respect to our own opinions. And we seek out God's voice. So you spend some time with scripture. You can spend some time sitting in silence, lighting a candle and sitting in silence, or going out in nature and being in silence, being fed by something that is not one of those voices that's designed to appeal to our lesser natures. This is how we can attend the banquet.
Yeah, go out and find something that is going to shock you into something else. Go out and read the scriptures, find the awkward and the hard parts, and sit and wrestle with them.
From a perspective of knowing, remember, wisdom invites everyone. Reading them from a perspective of compassion and inclusion, because that's part of what is a fundamental part of wisdom's banquet. So shall we move on to another kind of banquet?
Yeah, let's do that. Nice segue.
Yeah. We are with the Gospel of John again. This is the summer of bread.
So much bread.
It's delicious. And one of the things we missed last week was from the first book of Kings, cakes baked on hot stones. Doesn't that sound delicious?
All of the glutens are belong to me.
Yeah. This one does not sound so delicious, I'll just say.
No.
Nor did it to the Jewish people.
Intentionally shocking.
Yes. So let's begin. This is from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 51 through 58. Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate and they died, but the one who eats this bread will live forever." Here endeth the lesson.
I am the bread of life. He who comes to me.
Yeah, that's one of your Catholic songs. Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, every Catholic church in the United States is going to be singing that one.
Yeah, it's hard to escape.
And I will raise you up. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Okay, so this line is repeated from last week. Now, it might not be the exact words, but the idea that the bread that came from heaven that your ancestors ate, the manna, which is referencing when Moses had the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years, which of course just means a really long time, and they had no bread and the manna fell from the sky every night. It's referencing that bread,
which was from heaven. We hate this detestable food.
So they also wanted meat.
Murmur.
That bread was bread from heaven, but those people still died.
Right.
Jesus is speaking to his fellow Jewish people who understand bread from heaven to be referring to the miracle that happened way in their past. And Jesus is saying, I am bread from heaven, but I am something new. I am like the water that will quench your thirst forever. But he's not. But that's a much easier metaphor than this one. This is so hard to hear.
It's very truly,
I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you.
Which breaks every sort of kosher taboo.
Oh.
Generally speaking, human beings have usually frowned upon eating other human beings.
Oh, it's a universal taboo. We're even disgusted when animals do it.
Yeah.
It is still gag-inducing.
And one thing that you don't get, because it's not in the Greek, is that Jesus is being even more provocative here. Because the word that he's using for eat, the word that's translated eat here, is trugain.
Oh, well, that settles it. I have
which
no idea. That sounds like Rogaine, the
like
stuff you use for
gnawing on, like ripping it with your teeth and grinding it and chewing. I mean, it's just really like getting, like when you were going to town on a rack of ribs.
Right.
This is the Greek word that you would use.
Oh.
As opposed to esthein and phagein, which are used also in the Gospel of John. And the only other place that this is actually used is at the end of the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 18, when Jesus is accusing Judas, he who gnawed on, the bread kind of deal. So, I mean, he's being very provocative, and it's very much in the Gospel of John, something that's used only for Eucharistic purposes.
Right. This reminds me a bit of that collect, one of the collects of the day where we say, you have to read, learn, and inwardly digest.
And trugain, gnaw on it.
Yeah. Okay.
So, I mean,
that's unfortunate.
The fact that he is using, words that are,
That physical. Yeah.
Is very much something that, you can point to by saying, he is not speaking metaphorically here. There's the argument.
Except I see it. I also see it. I mean, let's take it both. Because metaphorically, one of the things we talk about here often is struggling with the word. Is if you think you have a simple understanding of this, try again.
Yeah.
Our tradition says that life is to be found in the struggle. The Bible is not a dictionary or a phone book or an encyclopedia where you look up simple answers. The life, the nourishment, is to be found in the gnawing on it, struggling with it, the spitting out what you can't handle right now, the literally struggling.
Yeah.
So metaphorically, that works for me because remember, the word is Jesus, right?
Yes.
In the Gospel of John. So metaphorically, this is not just palatable, it's exciting. But Jesus is not trying to be metaphorical here.
No, he's being provocatively physical. He's being anti-dualist in this place.
He is saying, this is actual bread for your body, like the manna that people ate. I'm talking about unless you eat my flesh, unless you gnaw on my flesh and drink my blood, which is sickening. And people left because of this.
Yes. We got it. I'm out.
Yeah. This.
I mean, I was following this guy because he was giving us free bread and fish, but now he's setting this
to come
out.
Or, I mean, beyond that, I was following him because I felt like there was something profound drawing me to him. But now that he's saying this stuff, I think he's a whack job and I was wrong.
I'm grossed out.
And I don't know for sure that we'll get that language in subsequent weeks because we will have just weeks and weeks of bread. In the Gospel of John, we do have people saying this teaching is too hard.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things to understand is it's not just the generic human taboo against eating human beings, cannibalism.
Yeah.
There were Jewish laws about blood.
This is a step far too far. Blood is the stuff of life. Blood is what gives, blood and breath are what gives
life.
Animation.
Yes.
And so when you drink blood, you are drinking, the animatory functions that God has put in there, and it's forbidden.
Well, and this is why there are so many detailed rules about animals prepared for sacrifice and animals prepared to eat. You separate out the blood. For Jesus to say, drink my blood, is just repulsive.
Yeah. Shocking.
Shocking and repulsive to people because their whole eating culture and religious culture tied to sacrifice, animal sacrifice, has made that very clear.
Mm-hmm.
So how do we deal with this, Tim? Not metaphorically, but in the context of the Eucharist.
Well, and that is the great question of the Reformation. So you have, you can have, I think if you look back at it on the entirety of Christian theology, the two greatest extremes are probably going to be like St. John Chrysostom, who was, literally, this is like, even though it looks like bread, it's a hunk of meat.
And if you take Aquinas, a wheat pita, and dip a wheat pita into red wine, it actually kind of looks like it.
A little bit.
St. Albans used to do that.
But, you know, and later you have Aquinas beginning to set out the idea of transubstantiation in the Catholic Church, where the actual bread and wine become the actual physical flesh and blood of Jesus under the accidence that is the appearance of bread and wine. Mm-hmm. But what you're eating is actually the bread and wine. All the way to, like, Zwingli, who was like, no, it's just a straight memorial thing. Which is really hard to tease out with this particular thing.
Right. So hold on. You're speaking like an insider.
Those are the spectrum.
When Tim says Zwingli and his, this is just a representation, let me do a little translating for people like me who didn't grow up with this. One spectrum of what is the Eucharist is that in some way, one level of this bread and wine is actually mysteriously becomes the body and blood of Christ.
Right.
The science at the time is very, very different than the science as we understand it. And the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation was meant to reflect the science of that time. Yeah. But it was based on science that said physical objects had two characteristics, their substance and their accidents.
Right.
Their substance was their meaningness.
Yeah.
So a chair, its chairness, it, your ability to sit on it, its ability to give you rest, that sort of thing, its substance. Its accidents are, it's made of wood, it's a hideous paisley pattern, it's sort of rough to touch, that sort of thing. Transubstantiation meant its substance changed.
Right.
Its taste may not taste like blood, like when you bite your cheek.
Yeah, thankfully.
Right. And you don't have to chew it in the way that you would chew raw meat.
Trogging.
Or like salmon, you know, like when we have, or sushi or something, which is why it doesn't taste like that. But on a, on its meaning level, on its, what is this actually?
It is.
It is body and blood.
Yeah.
But for doubters who say transubstantiation is stupid because we can see it didn't magically change into something else, the science and the meaning of transubstantiation wasn't saying that. That's not what it was saying. What it was saying, the outside appearance didn't change.
Right.
But everything else about it did.
But what it is did.
So that's one end of what does the Eucharist mean.
Right.
The other end of what the Eucharist means, it is a reenactment, a remembrance of that Last Supper. When Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, that's what they're doing. They're reenacting that day. We're having bread and wine because that's what they had on that day. And Jesus said those were the things that matter. And when you drink bread and when you drink wine and eat bread, do this in remembrance of me. That's the other end of the spectrum. Nothing mysterious happens except that we are suddenly becoming a part of that meal. Those are the extremes of what Eucharist means.
Right. And then there are gradations in the
all in the middle.
And in Anglican tradition, you'll find
both,
you know, moving towards both ends of that. But generally speaking, for an Anglican, you would say that the presence of Jesus is really in it.
Yeah. Well, and that shows itself in different traditions by the language we use at the Eucharistic prayer.
Mm-hmm.
So when we say in our prayer, make this body and blood the sacrifice of your son. I can't think of what the language is right now, but
well, I would say just in the distribution is the most obvious
this
place.
Is the body of Christ, yeah, the bread of heaven.
The body of Christ, the bread of heaven.
But also our Eucharistic prayer, the blessing of it says that this bread may be for your people, the body and blood of your son, the holy food and drink of new and everlasting life.
Yep.
The other language is, on the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. Part of what you said was that the idea that this is just a reenactment is not, cannot, you cannot square that with this language in John.
No, it's pretty difficult.
It's pretty difficult.
You have to go through some pretty big contortions.
Machinations to make that, to take away Jesus,
the physicality
saying,
of it
and,
all.
And in a way, this makes sense because the Gospel of John was written after the others, and its whole purpose is this much more cosmic purpose. Jesus being present at the beginning of creation as the Word, and the Word made flesh and consuming God.
Yes.
It makes sense. It's told from a different perspective at a different time for a different purpose. But it's also one of those things that you're pointing out, is that there is no one idea of who Jesus is or what Jesus was or what the Eucharist is or what it was, that you can take all the Gospels and tie them together and say, okay, it's perfect.
Yeah.
Makes sense. You are going to have to struggle.
Absolutely.
What's that word? It's not Rogaine. Something else?
Trogaine. Yeah.
T-Rogaine.
Yeah.
You're going to have to gnaw on it. As Anglicans, we find ourselves, you know, the Elizabethan compromise was that we were both.
And the great quote, you know, probably be allegorical from Elizabeth herself regarding the presence of Jesus in the Eucharist is, I know Christ is truly present, though I know not how.
Right. Oh, that's
which
beautiful.
Is a very classic Anglican thing, right? It's like, yeah, we take the scripture at its word that the real presence is there, but we don't necessarily need to go through the transubstantiation explanation for it to happen.
Right. The way I have tried to make some meaning out of this for myself or my kids, or when parents want some kind of first Holy Communion sort of conversation with their children. And I didn't know this word of the gnawing. I don't think I will really share that much, except maybe with like sixth grade boys and older, fifth or sixth grade boys and older, when you're like, yeah.
Awesome.
I know. I'll never forget that. It's like the finding that Egyptians pulled people's brains out of their nose with a hook.
Oh, yeah.
That is like the one piece of science that I remember from my life. The idea that food that you take in becomes part of your body.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't just fuel you, but it actually becomes who you are.
Right. And our Eastern cousins in the Eastern Orthodox churches have a lovely thing where they have the concept of Mary being the Theotokos, the Christ-bearer. Right.
Mm-hmm.
The God-bearer. And they then extend that to you after taking Eucharist. You are now bearing
a God-bearer.
Christ in the world.
Oh, that's beautiful.
So.
In a physical...
Yeah.
I mean... When we try to teach our children about nutrition, I mean, there's a very real thing that what you eat becomes your flesh. And in this way, I can not only understand but embrace this idea that when we take communion, we are literally deciding to take Christ in and make Christ a part of our own bodies.
Christ's real presence in our own lives.
That eventually we become more Christ-like.
Yeah. I need to eat a lot more Eucharist.
We need to give out more than just those little wafers.
Yeah.
And then that's so funny because they're little wafers that you can't actually really chew.
No, they just sort of dissolve.
Yeah. And they get stuck up in the, like, your palate, too. Yeah,
They're not great.
Which is why I liked that St. Albans, my sending parish, the parish where I was married and my kids were baptized, used to a long time ago use wheat pita bread and dip it in wine. And then it did sort of look like flesh.
Yeah.
But it was more substantial. But the idea... It's not a metaphor that what you're assenting to, what you're yearning for, what you're looking for, is in some mysterious way to literally take Christ in and not only have Christ be what energizes you and fuels you, but that Christ actually becomes you.
Cool.
So, Lectio, lay aside immaturity and live.
Mm-hmm.
Lay aside. This one stings.
Yeah.
Lay aside immaturity and live. Lay aside immaturity and live.
You know, thanks for the simple one.
Yeah. Sorry.
Well, I'm thinking back to how we began the conversation regarding that, and that is, you know, we don't see where we are immature.
No. Yeah, it's like
that's
teenagers
probably,
who think they know everything.
Oh, yeah. And then, yeah, like you think that your parents are stupid until you're about 25, and then you realize that, oh my gosh, they actually...
Right. And what makes us think now that I'm 54, what makes me think now I'm any different than I was when I was 16 and my parents were idiots?
So one of the things that you rely on in that case is to have trusted people who can tell you that you're being immature and that you're lacking wisdom.
God, the smarts.
So I guess I'm thinking about it from that standpoint. Where are my blind spots regarding my maturity? And I know that they are actually legion just because I'm a human being. So that's what I'm thinking.
So I'm struck by set aside your immaturity and live.
And live.
That it's in your immaturity that you're not actually living. I'm reminded of the book by Richard Rohr.
Falling Upwards.
The spirituality and the two halves of life.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure that's exactly the subtitle, but it's called Falling Upwards. What he talks about is the idea that the first half of our life is ego-based. It's the immature part of our
life. Taking it all in, I want it all.
And it's all about me and whatever. But then in order to really live,
you have to start giving it all away.
You have to start including your sense that it's all about you, and it's not. And until you begin to do that, you're not really living.
Yeah.
And it reminds me that there is nothing actually to be afraid of here. Holding on to our old ways, our old perspectives, is what we think we need to survive and thrive. That's actually the opposite of what's true. That holding on to that, we won't actually be living. Set aside your immaturity and live. That we are not really living fully, joyfully, wholly, wholly or holy, until we set aside that immaturity. That immaturity that makes life all about us, that lets us stay in our bubble, that doesn't seek wisdom's table, but that instead seeks the table where we're comfortable with people who think just like us and look just like us. On the other side of immaturity is life.
It's wisdom.
And we can't know that until we set it aside.
Yeah. What's your prayer?
Jesus, I think it's a...
You know, you notice how I set that on you on first.
well, that I would have the courage, that we all would have the courage to set aside our immaturity. I mean, we need the vision, like you said, you know, the vision to see where we're immature and where it's blocking our vision. Crossing that threshold takes enormous courage. So I would pray for the courage and for all those who feel beckoned to the other side, to have the courage to set aside our immaturity, because that's really what it is.
And I would pray for God to send us all messengers, angels of wisdom in our lives to show us to hold a mirror up to us and help us see in a way that we can accept, understand, and embrace.
Yeah, I hope we can be those for some people and for each other. So I just remembered something. I am not reciting this from memory, but that I feel like has some relevance to this conversation. I'm going to say, in some ways, this is a blessing I'm going to offer people to share this.
Okay.
This is from the book, To Bless the Space Between Us, a book of blessings by John O'Donohue. And it's called To Cross the Thresholds Worthily When a Great Moment Knocks on the Door of Your Heart. It remains the dream of every life to realize itself, to reach out and lift oneself up to greater heights. A life that continues to remain on the safe side of its own habits and repetitions, that never engages with the risk of its own possibility, remains an unlived life. There is within each heart a hidden voice that calls out for freedom and creativity. We often linger for years in spaces that are too small and shabby for the grandeur of our spirit. Looking back along a life's journey, you come to see how each of the central phases of your life began at a decisive threshold where you left one way of being and entered another. A threshold is not simply an accidental line that happens to separate one region from another. It is an intense frontier that divides a world of feeling from another. Often, a threshold becomes clearly visible only once you have crossed it. Crossing can often mean the total loss of all you enjoyed while on the other side. It becomes a dividing line between the past and the future. More often than not, the reason you cannot return to where you were is that you have changed. You are no longer the one who has crossed over. It is interesting that when Jesus cured the blind man, he instructed him not to go back into the village. Having crossed the threshold into vision, his life was no longer to be lived in the constructed mode of blindness. The word threshold was related to the word thresh, which was the separation of grain from the husk or straw when oats were flailed. It also includes the notion of entrance, crossing, border, and beginning. To cross a threshold is to leave behind the husk and arrive at the grain.
And that is wisdom.
And that is the struggle and the purpose and the journey of life, is to set aside the husk and arrive at the grain.
Nice.
So, if you like what you hear, rate us on iTunes or Google Play. Can you leave ratings at Google Play?
We have this conversation every time.
I know. I know. Oh, my God. We have the same conversations all the time. And then I forget, like, how we're supposed to end and all that stuff. But, you know, again, we haven't done this for right in 2 weeks. So leave us a rating. We'll leave your rating. Send us a question. Send us comments. And we'll read them online. So
thanks for listening.
Thanks for listening. See ya.
Bye.
Bye.
Wisdom has built her a house. Wait. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn
her... Because wisdom has built her house.
I have found me home. I was just... Like,
it doesn't sound like I'm still wisdom.
No. I have found me a home to Jimmy Buffett song. And I've been down in the Outer Banks, so I've been like having a Jimmy Buffett Saturday summer.
Right.
So,
Margaritaville. Right. Okay.
Wisdom
has built her a home.
Yeah.
All right. So let's start again.